Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down to the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Father, as we go into this time this morning of exploring, learning from your word, I pray that you will guide and direct in this. Lord, give me the words to properly explain, to share the truths that the text contains. May we have an understanding, and more than that, Lord, may we leave with an application, a purpose. Lord, a desire to use the truth that we hear today to better conform our lives to Christ. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Let me start off by saying I did put an outline in the bulletin today, but don't let it scare you. It's kind of a lengthy outline, but I put a lot of details in it, so don't be afraid by the length of the outline. Also, we're going to be talking a little bit today about the aspect the heavens declare the glory of God. There is a paper out on the information desk that, as I was looking at different things, the more things that I want to talk about in the message, but just a list of some of the things we see in creation that truly point to a creator. So if you're interested in looking at that, it is there and available to you. The last thing I want to say in introductory fashion is some of this outline is not original to me. I saw it, we taught from it a while back, and I thought, this is good, there's some truth. So I borrowed the outline and then put my comments within the framework of the outline. So just so you know, I don't want to take credit for work that's not mine. Okay, so we're going to talk today about God's revelation to man. An interesting thing, shortly after Hurricane Katrina, an article came out in the Mission Network News. Now, they've been interviewing a man named Bishop who was present on the scene during the events right after the hurricane. And this article appeared September 7, 2005. And here's just a short excerpt. It says, Bishop says that when people were evacuated from New Orleans Superdome to the Astrodome in Houston, the first thing they wanted was food and water. But after that, they asked for Bibles. That is a signal, says Bishop, that people have begun to grasp the devastating loss and are seeking answers. And there certainly is truth there to understand. Mankind needs answers. Life is full of questions. And some of them are rather perplexing. We stand back and we go, why? We might ask, why did this happen? We might more specifically ask, why did this happen to me? We might ask, is there more to life than this? We might ask, is there a God? We might ask, if there is a God, does he care about me? And the list could go on. We could spend hours just coming up with questions that life brings to bear, brings to mind. But the point I want to make is we desperately need God's truth. And I would suggest without God's truth, life can be very void, very hollow, very empty, very meaningless. But we can praise God that he revealed to us all the truth we need to know to be rightly related to him. And what a wonderful thing that is. He died for you. He saved you. He has a future for you. And as we think of those things, we can rightly say we are obligated to him. In what way? To do what? How do we fulfill that obligation? Well, God gives us everything we need to live a life present on earth that fully meets our obligation to us. He has revealed to us all that we need to know. And what a blessing and what a joy that is. So let's speak for a while about God's revelation in a general sense. Give you a divination. Revelation is the work of God by which he makes himself and his purposes known to humanity. And you know, so much of the world thinks of God as an undefinable force. There's some type of an energy, some type of a force that somehow directs affairs of the world, but it's unapproachable, unknowable, and that's not true. Because God has revealed himself, as we will see today, to mankind. And again, he has told us everything we need to know about who he is, what he desires from us, everything we need to know to live a life that brings glory to him. God has purposes in his revelation. God uses revelation of himself to meet the need of mankind. Now, certainly, man's greatest need came from sin. But, you know, we see a great example of God's revelation even before sin entered the world. Consider with me the events in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. And Jehovah God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a helpmeet for him. Now consider that situation. God has created all that exists, and a wonderful and a beautiful creation it was. And the man that he created, he had given responsibility for this creation. He gave him a job. "I want you to name that which I have created." So the man sits down as he looks at the animals. He comes up with names for them. But God had several purposes in this. One, it shows the order. It shows dominion of humankind over the animal kingdom. But more than that, he wanted Adam to see something. Because as Adam looked at all these animals, and as amazing and wonderful as God's creation was, he had to admit, there is nothing here suitable to be a companion, a helpmeet for me. God revealed that need to him. But as we look at this, and this should excite us, as God revealed the need, God also met the need. And as God reveals our needs, he also gives the answer. He gives the solution. He meets our needs. God met Adam's need that he had revealed to him in Eve. He made Eve from Adam, presented her to Adam, and Adam's response in joy. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." God revealed a need to Adam, and then he revealed that he met Adam's need. Right from the beginning, we see that we can depend on God. As we understand, we have shortcomings, we have failures, we have questions, we have needs. We can depend on the love, the faithfulness, the presence of our God to meet those needs. God still reveals his truth to humanity today. And of course, our needs have greatly changed. When sin entered the world, our needs greatly changed. And the greatest need we have is to know how we can be reconciled to God. As we look at mankind's history, we see that man has attempted to meet his needs outside of God, and all of those attempts are totally futile. Throughout history, man has rejected God's truth, and yet in rejecting God's truth, there is a need for God that has been planted in man that cannot be buried, cannot be erased. Man has attempted to create a God that meets their needs, but meets their needs on their terms. You know, that is the greatest problem. I believe men haven't accepted the fact that there is a God that is divine, that is supreme, that is sovereign. Because if you admit that, you have to put yourself under subjection to that God, and people have a problem with that. People created gods. They created idols because they had a need to worship. They had a need to believe there was something that had a greater power. But they wanted something that they could come to, that they could worship, that they could depend on their terms. They made physical representations of God. This allowed them to be in control. What they made, they had control over. Man set up rules for worshiping their gods. Even placed demands on their gods. They felt their gods were obligated to respond to their action. But they failed to understand something very important. That their gods were lifeless. And a lifeless God is a worthless God. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 115. It's interesting to hear what God has to say about this because he speaks to it in very clear terms. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 1. "Not unto us, O Jehovah, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy loving kindness and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the nation say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols, now get the contrast here, our God is in the heavens. He's done whatever he pleased. But their gods, beginning in verse 4, their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them. Yea, everyone that trusteth in them. God makes it very clear. There is only one God. And it is him. It is the only, the one true God. The I am. And throughout history, as man has developed, has created, has made things to fill that need to have, to be able to feel that there's some other source, some other power outside of himself, but yet create something that they can approach on their terms in their way. And God really, I believe, makes a mockery of that. A lifeless God is a worthless God. In fact, man's creation of and man's dependence on idols shows how far sin has warped the thinking process. We cannot think our way out of the mess we are in. Ephesians tells us that we are darkened in our understanding. Romans chapter 8, verses 7, it tells us, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It goes on to say, neither can it be. Our mind, our thinking process is not sufficient to explain, to show us the way to have a right relationship with God. In fact, it's a powerful statement. It says that in the flesh, Romans 8:8, in the flesh, we cannot please God. You can try. Well, you can have great intentions. You can make sacrifices of your time, of your money, of your effort. But outside of the truth that God has revealed to us, we cannot please him. We can see three truths about God's revelation. God's revelation reveals God's grace. When we were blinded by sin, God caused the light of the gospel to shine, allowing us to see the way to him. The revelation of God gives us the opportunity to know the will of God. We can learn of his nature and his plan. And we can learn of his righteous demands, expectations on our lives. The revelation of God is not deficient in any way. It gives us all we need to know in order to obey him and to be rightly related to him. And there are some implications to these truths. And I'm going to list four things that we can derive from this, just based on the fact that God has revealed himself to mankind. Number one, we must submit to God's revelation without trying to guess what God has chosen not to tell us. You know, God has not revealed everything to us. And there are some things that are so far beyond the limitations of our human mind to understand. And I believe there are other things God just chose not to reveal to us. But we can know this. We must be satisfied with the information he has determined that we should know. Because he has given us all that we need to know. We must acknowledge that our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And number four, we must recognize that his revelation gives us the only opportunity for reconciliation. God's revelation makes reconciliation possible. Now, God used two means of revealing himself to man. There is general revelation, and we saw that in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1. There's also special revelation in Psalm 19, 7 and 8. It talks about God's law, God's commandments. And we're going to look at these two categories of revelation, beginning with general revelation. General revelation is that work of revealing truth about himself through the universe he has created. Now, you have to agree with me. The universe is amazing. It is incomprehensible in its size, in its complexity, and yet in its delicacy. You know, the Bible says that everything was created by him, for him, and it consists by him. He's currently holding it together. Since the universe displays such an amazing design, there must have been a divine designer. I'm going to give you just a couple basic general things. And like I said, there's a list out on the information desk. But if the Earth were significantly closer or farther away from the sun, it would not be capable of supporting much of the life it currently does. When the universe was created, the Earth was put in perfect relationship to the sun. If the elements in our atmosphere were even a few percentage points different, nearly every living thing on Earth would die. When God created, he created the atmosphere that was necessary to support the life he created. I found this interesting for those that would believe in evolution or the Big Bang Theory or any of those things. The odds of a single protein molecule forming by chance is 1 in 10 to the 243rd power. That is one followed by 243 zeros. And I didn't even try to figure out how you would say that number, but those of you that are involved in math or engineering know that that is very significant. A single cell, now that's just a molecule, a protein molecule. A single cell is comprised of millions of these protein molecules. There are no accidents in the universe. It is all the product of God's creation. The order and the complexity screams out, it calls out the reality of God. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the idea of hold there is to suppress, to hold down. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So let's think about what those verses are telling us. Number one, there is a declaration of God's wrath. And the object of the wrath is revealed. Men who refuse to accept God's truth. That which can be seen, they have suppressed. They have held down. We see in verse 19 the reason for God's wrath. Man is not ignorant about God, and we'll actually develop that idea a little bit in a few minutes. Man is not ignorant of God. That which may be known of God is manifested in them. And then we see the means of God's revelation. Ever since the creation of the world, two invisible characteristics of God have been on display for all to see. Now, it says the invisible things can be clearly seen. How can that which is invisible be clearly seen? Well, Paul explains it this way. There is the unseen, and that is God, who he is. We can't see God. Then there is the creation of God. That we can see. The Bible is very clear. That has been made available. It is visible to us, and it tells us something. As we look at the creation, even though we can't see God through creation, we can see God. We can see his power, his characteristics, his existence. Creation is the medium that makes the invisible visible. Creation is a medium that holds all men accountable to acknowledge God. In fact, verse 20, Romans 1:20 ends, that they may be without excuse. You know, no one can stand before God in judgment and said, no one told me there was a God. I didn't know. All men are without excuse. The text that we had Joel read, the heavens declare the glory of God. And it goes on from there. 3 points I want to take from that passage in Psalm 19. Number one, the heavenly bodies are objective proof that God exists. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Declare. Now, that's a powerful word. Declare. They shout out. In fact, the meaning of the word is this. If you were judging a debate, somewhat informally, or an argument, perhaps. Someone makes a very good point. And we sometimes will go, chalk up one for that side.
That's what the word declare means. When you see the heavens, that's a point for God. He created it. And it shouts out for all to see his existence, his glory, his power, his majesty, even his eternality. The firmament showeth his handiwork, another strong word, showeth, to announce, to tell a story. And what a story it tells. Think of the immensity of God's creation, speaking of the universe. If we were to travel at the speed of light, and that is 186,000 miles per second, that's 6 trillion miles in a year, it would take 10 billion years traveling at the speed of light to reach the furthest point that we can see with today's telescopes. That's how immense God's creation is. Let's look at it another way. Suppose that it cost a penny to travel 1,000 miles. For 1 cent, you could travel 1,000 miles. Well, in that ratio, it would cost $2.38 to travel to the moon. It would cost $930 at 1 cent per 1,000 miles to travel to the sun. It would cost $260 million at 1 cent per 1,000 miles to travel to the nearest star. God's universe is immense. Think of the number of stars and other heavenly bodies. You can see approximately 5,000 with the human eye. See approximately 2 million with a small telescope. The Palomar telescope, billions of galaxies, to say nothing of the number of stars. The truth to see is this: creation is immense. Creation is unfathomably immense. And if creation is so much great, how much greater then is the Creator? Number two, the heaven proclamation is worldwide. 24 hours a day, it proclaims the truth that God exists. Verse 2, day unto day, night unto night, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is no place where mankind has not seen God revealed in his creation. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to every nook and cranny, every corner of the world. Number 3, creation speaks a universal language. All can understand it. Verse 3 of Psalm 19, there is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. So that we have been talking now in terms of general revelation. We have given it a definition. We have talked about some of the benefits. But general revelation, as wonderful, as magnificent as it is, has limitations. It shows us, but it does not speak. We learn of God's existence from general revelation. We learn of his power. We learn of his glory. But we learn relatively little of his character. It shows us, but it doesn't speak. General revelation does not reveal the way to a relationship with God. It should, however, in its majesty, cause people to recognize there is a God and to wonder about him. And as they do that, to want to know and seek to know more about him. And God says, if you seek, I will give you the information. If you seek, to the smallest tribe in the jungle, if someone were to say, wow, look at the stars. You know what? I know there is an almighty God that created all that. Now here they are in the jungle. No Bibles, no churches, no missionaries have come to them. But God tells us, if that person desires to know more about the God that has been revealed to him through creation, God will provide that information. It might be through a missionary, it might be through written material, it might be through something else. But as general revelations open the eyes, causes the mind to wonder, God says, I will give all the information needed to have a right relationship with me. And that is done through special revelation. The second category of revelation, special revelation. Let me define that. Special revelation is God's revealed truth that will bring humanity into a saving relationship with him and will meet their needs within that relationship. Now, we talk about special. The word special can be used many ways. Perhaps my wife were to say, I'm going to make you a special dinner tonight. You know, it might be special because it's something that she knows I like, but we have not had in a long time. That would be a special meal. You might say, I have a special outfit. It's unusually fancy. It's really nice, a special outfit. Or perhaps you're working on a car, and there is a special tool that you need for a specific job. And by the way, I have learned the hard way that a hammer and screwdriver and chisel, several replace that special tool. But special, some of you understand, special tool for a special, and its uniqueness. And that's the thrust here of special and special revelation. It is unique. Its uniqueness is in that it has a narrow purpose. And that purpose is to reveal all that we need to know about God, to have a relationship with Him, and to live right within that relationship. Let's look at some methods of special revelation. There are five that we will see. Three are things that God used greatly in the past, are not ways that He reveals Himself to us today. First is prophets. Now, the function of a prophet was to serve, serve as God's spokesman. We see a good illustration on this, a human level, with Moses and Aaron. In Exodus chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read this, verses 15 and 16. And thou shalt speak unto him, this is God speaking to Moses, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of a God. And that really pictures at the human level what a prophet did. God gave the prophet the words to speak. And what did the prophet do? If he was a true prophet, he spoke the words that God gave him to speak. He was, as it were, the mouthpiece of God. And God used prophets to reveal himself to man. It's interesting as we look at some of the prophets in the Old Testament. The phrase, the word of the Lord came unto me, is one that we see used frequently. In fact, it's used 44 times between the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came unto me. It's used twice by Zechariah. Another phrase we see, thus saith the Lord. That phrase appears 415 times in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. An important New Testament verse that we see on this subject, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Let's turn to those together. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Second Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, when I read a news article, there's some things I want to know. I want to know who wrote it. What is their background? What is their perspective on this topic? I want to know, does this author have a bias? Are they writing, are they reporting in such a way that they're placing their intent to convince the reader to come to their point of view? Are they accurately reporting facts of the event, or are they biased? Are they trying to direct the reader to a particular point of view? This is not so with a true prophet. A true prophet always accurately, honestly, and totally gave the people the word God gave them to give. What he received, he gave. And by the way, we see how important this is to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it talks about God gives a test. If someone comes and says, I have prophecy, he gives a test. And for one that failed that test, God said, and that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. This is important to God. The prophet must, to truly be a prophet, give to the people what that prophet received from God. The second thing that we see used in the past is miracles. You know, as we think of this, God did use miracles as a form of special revelation. Think of some of the things. How did God stop the sun? How did God part the waters of the Red Sea? How did God do those things? And you know, you have to say, I don't know. But there is something we do know. When God created the universe, he designed its mechanism. When God created the universe, he designed the laws of nature that cause it all to work. Since he is creator of the universe and its systems, he may choose to bypass his laws to convey a message. See, God is not subject to the laws of nature. The laws of nature are subject to God. The plagues that God brought on Egypt illustrate the use of miracles as a form of revelation. The nature of the miracles made it clear to Pharaoh that he could not seek a natural explanation. An example of that, the plague of the flies. Remember, that did not affect Goshen, the land where the area where the Israelites lived, the Jewish people lived. The plague of the flies did not impact them. But boy, everywhere else in Egypt, it was terrible. It was horrible. It was miserable. And God had a message in this to review to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground wherein they are. And that is exactly what happened. Verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. And that is exactly what happened. But listen to his purpose. He goes on, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. God revealed something about himself through that miracle. We can look at other events. There are many, but just a few in the book of Exodus that illustrate God's use of miracles as a form of revelation. God brought miraculous food daily in the form of manna. God provided water out of the rock where there was no water. The Israelites' shoes and clothing did not wear out in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? Deuteronomy 8:4, the raiment waxed not old upon thee, nor did thy foot swell these 40 years. God miraculously preserved their garments, their shoes, during that time of wandering. These miracles tested and humbled Israel so the people would depend on him, on God, and on his word alone. And all this reveals truth about God. God's miracles reveal to his people that God cared for them, that they could depend on God to provide for their needs, that they needed to depend on him and his word alone. God cared enough for his people to discipline them and draw them back to himself. So there's prophets, there's miracles. The third thing is visions and dreams. Now, they have something in common with prophets and miracles, not a current means of special revelation. But there are many examples how God did use this in the Bible. God used visions and dreams as special revelation. And then he also supplied the interpretation to protect the integrity of the message revealed. When Joseph was in prison, and it came to him, the Pharaoh had had a dream. And they said to him, we have a dream to dream, and there's no interpretation of it. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray thee. Peter at Joppa had a vision. John on the Isle of Patmos had a vision. Daniel had a vision in his revelation of the 70 weeks. And of course, using the life of Joseph many times, dreams and visions, God used those in the life of Joseph to reveal truth. Specifically, truth about himself. Now, in special revelation, we're now talking about things that are currently in place today. First, Christ as an embodiment of God's revelation, and then the Bible. Now, Christ, of course, is not bodily in a way that we can see, but he is present with us. And he has revealed much about God. As God in the flesh, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. And we're going to look at several passages. The first, we don't need to turn to, it's very familiar to us, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And then verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Now that's interesting. In the first place, if you look back, you know, to history past, you know, how do you place a beginning? Now, I don't know that you can, but if you did, if you said, okay, Everything began right here. Everything came from this point of time. But the Bible tells us God was already there. And the Word was already there with Him. See, Christ in Himself has no beginning. He existed from all eternity. It says the Word was with God. Not only is He eternal, He had a separate and distinct personality. He was not just an idea, a thought, an expression of God, some form of vague example. He was and is a real person who lived and lives with God. It says the Word was God. He not only dwelt with God, He Himself is God. Now, something interesting here. When we read and write in English, there's a standard word order that we use in a sentence. We have a subject, we have a verb, and then we have an object. In other words, what is the subject of this sentence? What is the subject doing? Who or what is he doing it to? The dog ate the homework. Dog subject, what did he do? He ate. What did he eat? He ate the homework. And that's just the way we write, talk, think. Now, in the Greek language, the original language, New Testament, it's different. Words aren't placed in order of subject, verb, and object. They're put in place of the priority of the emphasis that the writer wanted that object to have. So in this case, if you wanted the emphasis of the sentence I gave you to be the homework, homework ate the dog. Now, of course, that would change in English. That would change the meaning of the sentence. We wouldn't express it that way. But in Greek, and if you look at this, in the beginning was the Word, and it says God was, and the Word was God. It says God was the Word. God was the Word. Now, as we look at this, God is still the subject, even though it the Word is still the subject, even though it appears at the end of the sentence. And we know that from parsing that sentence, looking at the grammar. But even though the Word is the subject, it's the end of the sentence, God was first. So what's the emphasis? The emphasis is the Godhead, the deity of Christ. The first century reader would see that very clearly. The emphasis of this passage is that the Word is God. Notice in John 1, his revelation of himself to mankind. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why is Christ called the Word? You know, I did a little study on this, and it's worth pursuing, but I'll tell you what, it's probably the topic of two or three sermons because it gets very detailed. But I wanted to give you just a very simple idea on this. If I wanted you to understand something that I knew and you did not, how would I share that knowledge with you? With words. I would tell you. Words have meaning. Words explain things. We can use words to describe, to compare, to contrast. We can give meaning. We can give truth. We can give ideas with words. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is the rational expression of God. As words convey meaning, Jesus conveys the attributes, the content of what God is. I read from you from Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. That's the section that makes it clear that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. It says, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake and passed by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir to all things, by whom he also made in words. And then verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and of upholding all things by the word of his power, when by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see Christ as special revelation. What did he reveal? Well, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, all the spiritual, all the moral glories of God are seen in him. It says, being the express image. Now, I think the best way to explain that is in the making of coins, there is a die, a stamping process that is used. The blank goes into the die. It comes down, stamps it. And in doing so, makes a perfect duplicate. Now, that blank comes out as a coin. Another one goes in. They aren't the same coins, But each one is a perfect image of the other. And that's what the idea, express image. He is the perfect image of, he is not God the Father. He's a distinct person of the Trinity, but he is the perfect image in essence of God the Father. And then his work, purged our sins. By his sacrifice, Jesus revealed that he is the way to God the Father. John 14 talks about Christ. Now in this passage, Jesus is meeting with his disciples. He tells them that he is going to leave them. He's going to prepare a place for them. He goes on to say that where I am, you may be also. He says, and you know the way. Well, Thomas says, you know, how do we know? We don't know the way. Jesus said then, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He goes on and says, if you had known me, you should have known the Father, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now Philip, he's not quite getting the point yet. So he asks this question, he makes this statement. Philip saying unto him, Lord, show us the Father and sufficeth us. Now listen carefully to Jesus' response. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He goes on in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, special revelation does far more than just stretch our minds with information. It does far more than give us things that we couldn't know from general revelation. It draws us to a knowledge of God. It gives us the opportunity and the means to be rightly related to God through truth that is revealed in Christ. And we can sum up this thought that Christ is the perfect revelation of God the Father in John 10:30, where Jesus said, I and the Father am one. And then we come to the pinnacle, the highest peak of special revelation. And that's the Bible. The Bible is as special revelation. Now, I said this in Bible study hour this morning. I'm going to say it again. You might say the Bible contains God's Word. But that's not an incorrect statement, but it's also not really a correct statement, because the Bible is God's Word. Every word of it, every word is God's Word. Four truths. It is God's inspired word, and as such, it is inerrant and infallible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is God's word. Now, God used human authors. We know that. And the human authors used their own vocabulary, their own personality in writing. But what they wrote was exactly the message that God gave them to write. When you think about the Bible, pretty amazing. 40 human authors, written over three continents in three languages over a time span of 4,000 years. And yet it comes together in total harmony, no contradiction, one central theme. How could this be? It is inspired. The Bible is the result of God's superintendence of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man. It is God's inspired word. It is God's sufficient word. Any need in this life that we have, any question that we have, the answer to that need, the answer to that question, can be found in God's word. Again, going to 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable, it is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to this end, to this purpose, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This passage tells us anything man needs to know about God and how to please God is given to him in God's word. It is God's complete word. Revelation 22:18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. God gave us all that we need. There is nothing else to add. Verse 19, Revelation 22. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. We need all that God gave us, or God gave us all we need. There's nothing to take away. God gave us all we need. There is nothing to add. Fourth, it is God's preserved word. We talked about this today. I think we talked about it a little bit last week. How can we know that what we have today is consistent with the original, that it is accurate, that it is inerrant, it is infallible? Well, we can know that God's supernaturally preserved his word for our use today. And there's several passages we can look at. I'm going to look at just one. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle should in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot or a tittle, two of the smallest features in the Hebrew alphabet. And God says, not even that little comma, that little line sticking out of a letter, not even those will pass away till the whole is fulfilled. God has miraculously, through the ages, through believers, preserved his word that we can be confident that what we have today is true. It is right. It is accurate. The Bible is number five, God's effective word. Isaiah 55:11. What a great promise this is. What comfort, what encouragement this can give us. You know, just think, someone that has been sharing God's word, witnessing, testifying, and not seeing results, God gives us a promise. You know, he says, one sows, one waters, another reaps. You might be a waterer. You might be a sower. But listen to what God says. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall, this is certainty. It will do this. What will it do? It will accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God tells you, as you share his word with others, you may not see a result, or you might see an unpleasant. You ever said something? I don't want to hear that nonsense. We probably all had it happen. But God said, as my word goes forth, it will not return void. Boy, that ought to light us on fire. We know that what we do is beneficial, will have result. Will you see the result? Maybe not. Sometimes it's better we don't see the results. We might be just say, hey, look what I did. God says, my word shall not return void. Boy, what a joy. You know, as we very simply sum this up, bring it to a conclusion. Mankind is without excuse. Nature itself reveals the reality of God in all places, throughout all time. God has given us through special revelation the information we need to understand how to have a personal relationship with him. It is there. It is available, and we are without excuse. So that just leaves one question. How have you responded to God's revelation? Are you in a right relationship with him? First of all, are you God's child? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? And if that's not a reality in your life, praise God, that can be changed today. God offers his gift of salvation to any that will come. Perhaps you have been saved, Christian, maybe for a number of years. How are you responding to God's revelation? Are you living within the framework of the guidelines, the standards that he has given us? How have we responded?